that I read of R.C. Sproul on an occasion that the preacher who is most faithful to the text is the biggest hypocrite in the church, in the sense that he magnifies the gap between his own life and the truth that he proclaims. And Father God, I know how true that is of me as we come to these verses. Father God, would you help me and help each one of us, I pray, as we look at the type of love that we should have one for another, to examine our own lives, to confess our own sin, and then in your grace and in your strength live lives that better glorify our King. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Love. It's interesting, isn't it, how much we talk and sing about love. The Beatles made famous, of course, the song entitled All You Need Is Love, and somehow they managed to fit in the word love 19 times in just 5 lines in the middle of that song. Quite a feat, I would imagine. But it was all about love. Peter Shelley said that if you would love someone, in turn they must love your dog. According to Elvis Presley, love is something that he couldn't help falling into. And Stevie Wonder proclaimed that he just called to say that he loved you, while Pat Benatar considered that love is a battlefield. So what is love? Is it this complicated thing that we can't define, that is so complex that we can't really experience it, something that you call around to tell someone that you've fallen into, but that they can only reciprocate if they love your dog for some reason while they fight a war? Is that really what love is? Well, if you look at how the world treats love and the label love, then I guess you could conclude that is what it's like. Just a complete mess. But of course, that isn't how Scripture speaks of love. I suggest to you that when we come to Scripture, we've got 2 big problems when it comes to the subject of love. The first problem is that we use the word love in so many different ways, don't we? When a baby is first born, I guess one of the first things its parents try to teach it is love mummy, love daddy. That's sort of some of the first words that the baby will say. And of course what the baby means, or the young child means, is that it loves its mother and father in the way that a child who is totally dependent on others to care for it and provide for it and protect it would love. And then as we get older, we talk about falling in love, as though it's some accident just around the corner waiting to happen to us. Then we talk about making love as a euphemism for the act of sexual intercourse. We talk about having love for football or love for soccer. I'm trying to remember which one's which these days. For others, it's about loving their dog or their guinea pig. We use love in so many different ways, don't we? We can say, I love soccer, I love my wife, I love my dog. But hopefully we don't mean that we love our wife in the same way that we love soccer or our dog. At least I hope not. So when we find love in the Bible, I would suggest to you our first problem is that subconsciously at least, we tend to superimpose on that word what we tend to mean by the word love. The preconceptions that we've got as to what love means and how love works, when we come to Scripture, we sort of plant that onto it. And of course that's very dangerous, because it will lead us astray. The second big problem we have when we come to the Bible and the word love is the fact that Greeks have 3 different words for love. In our language, of course, we just have the one. We use the word love for everything. But in Greek, they've got eros, they've got phileo, and they've got agape, 3 distinct words. Eros is sexual love. It's that very self-centered, that love. It's that love that wants and takes from someone else, that has to be satisfied in me. Scripture doesn't use the word eros in it anywhere, although it does talk, of course, about every aspect of the sexual act of love and every perversion of it. The second word, phileo, is of course where you get Philadelphia from, in America, and where we get philanthropy from. It's mutual love, it's brotherly love, it's the idea that we love each other, we work together, we encourage each other, we build each other up, we do good for the community through each other. And of course that sort of love works well all the time, everybody's contributing to it. And Scripture uses the word in the New Testament, we find the word phileo, and it talks about brotherly love. But the third word, agape, is something totally different. Agape love is about self-sacrificial love. It's about mind and heart working together. It's about making a decision in our minds and carrying it out with our hearts that I will do what is in the best interest of that other person, irrespective of how it affects me. It's not about me getting out of it. It's not even about me sharing in it, which Eros and Phileo is. It's about just me giving, sacrificially giving for the well-being of another. In other words, agape love is about me sitting down and taking a long, hard look at someone else and seeing them for as they are. Seeing the fact that I don't actually like them. I don't actually find them attractive. I don't actually, if I pour everything into them, reckon that I'll get anything back from them. Recognising that they don't deserve my love, and yet making the decision that nevertheless I will do everything I can for the best interest of that person, not expecting anything back for myself. That is agape love. Now the Bible talks much about phileo love, and it talks much about agape love. And it helps tremendously when we're studying Scripture. In fact, in some places it's necessary to know which of the two is there in the Greek to make sense of the English. The most obvious text I know of in that regard is in John chapter 21, where Jesus is talking to Peter and actually uses both phileo and agape and changes between them in a very powerful way, which is of course lost in the English translation. But here in this passage, throughout, it is agape. Here, in every case in these verses, the word being used is agape love. Self-sacrificing decision to do what is in the best interest of the other person, irrespective of how they respond to me. Now, the first thing we need to see is this: that God puts this form of love above all other gifts. This is a more excellent way, or the NIV renders it the most excellent way. I think the ESV is better. A more excellent way. It is above all of the gifts, and more to be desired and more to be practiced than all of the gifts. This church has got problems in Corinth, hasn't it? I mean, to say it's got a split would be the understatement of the year. It hasn't got a split. It looks like a dried up riverbed in the middle of the summer. It's just got so many splits that it's hard to see the solid areas to stand on in between the splits. It's split over who's the best teacher. It's split over who's taking who to court. It's split over sexual relationships. It's split over the agape love feast. It's split over their freedom in Christ. It's split over spiritual gifts. And Paul says there's an answer to all of that. Agape love. All that divides you, not the things that are wrong, they've got to be dealt with, but all that divides you as God's people, all that divides you as brothers and sisters in Christ, can be dealt with, can be covered, can be addressed through this type of love. I think you see how powerful that makes this. It can transform lives, it can transform marriages, it can transform churches. God's saying here, look, this church, that is the church, I suggest you, if Corinth existed as a church today somewhere in Britain, the whole of Britain would know about it. It's got that sort of notoriety. It was reached Paul when he was hundreds of miles away from it. All the country would know about it, and it would be the sort of church that you went every length to avoid. You know, whatever church you go to, don't go to that one. And God says, and even that one can be completely healed if this sort of love prevails. In fact, it should be so central to what a Christian is that Jesus commands us to show this sort of love one to another, doesn't he? John 13, 34 to 35 reads like this: a new command I give you, love, agape, love again, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love one to another. And John, writing in his first epistle, writes like this in chapter 4: we love because he first loved us. It's agape love again each time. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And in these opening verses, Paul drives this home to the Christians in Corinth by drawing some massive pictures for them. That's what we've got in these opening verses, I'd suggest to you. Massive pictures in which he takes particularly some of these gifts that they're so focused on, uses hyperbole to sort of extract them to the nth degree, and says, look, even if it was possible to achieve this with that gift, if you hadn't got love, see what you'd actually be. And so, in verse 1, he takes tongues or languages. And he says, well, even if it were possible to speak not just in tongues of men, but of angels, and you haven't got agape love, you'd be nothing but a noisy clanging. Just a meaningless noise, that's all you'd be. Verse 2. If you had the gift of prophecy, which you boast about so much, even to the degree that you can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and haven't got love, you'd be nothing. Or he says, verse 2, if you've got the faith to literally move a mountain, if you could have that much faith that you could actually move a mountain, and you didn't have love, you'd be nothing. And then he takes it to the final degree, pushes it as far as you can possibly push it, doesn't he? Verse 3, if you went to the end of giving away every single thing you've got to the poor and chose martyrdom over life and didn't have this sort of love, you'd gain nothing. Isn't that amazing? Do you get the picture? Paul, I don't for one minute believe Paul's arguing here in these verses that we're supposed to speak in tongues of angels. I don't believe he's saying that we're supposed to, by prophesying, know all mysteries and all wisdom. I don't think he's saying that we're supposed to have faith to literally move mountains or give away everything we got to the poor or choose martyrdom over life. What he's saying is that if you were to do any of these or even all of these, if you could, and didn't have agape love, the sum totality of your Christian life wouldn't be worth anything. Now that's meant to shock us. That's why he's put it there like that. It was meant to shock those in the church of Corinth. So boasting about their gifts, so proud of what they could do, so conscious of their position in the church and who was better than who else and who had what that the other one didn't have. And Paul says, look, add up all of that that you're boasting about, and it's not worth anything because you haven't got this love. My friend, you see how important this one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is over all the gifts of the Spirit. Praise God, this isn't a gift of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise we'd say, well, some have got it and some haven't. Some can use it and some can't. But it isn't. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is given to all Christians. It's what we have. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, patience, self-control. If I've missed any, I'm sorry. That's what every Christian has been given. And it was the one distinctive of the early church, the love that they had for each other. Non-Christians wrote about it, this amazing love whereby a stranger could come into a place who was a Christian, and immediately the Christians there treated him as though he was literally their brother, and that they loved him and welcomed him into their home, a complete stranger, in a way they couldn't understand. That's what made the church so attractive. That's what made it so dynamic in that first generations. This amazing love that transcended the difference between Jew and Gentile, slave and master. My friend, whatever gift you want to use, can I encourage you, and I myself more than anyone, to desire to show love even more than that. That whatever gift you want, desire to have more love even more than that. Whatever you think you can contribute to this church, want to contribute love even more than that. So what is this love? How do we recognize it? How do we show it? Just look at the nature of this love in verses 4 through to the start of verse 8. We haven't got time to go through all these in any sort of detail. Can I encourage you to just go through them briefly now, but look at them over the coming week and think about them. These define what this love is. These shape this love. These give form to this love. Let's get away from this idea that love is about liking. It's not about liking. You know, to like something is very different to show agape love to something. What do we read here? What's the nature of this agape love? Verse 4 is patience. We say, well, that's fairly obvious. If you lose your patience, you're not very loving. The word patient there is makrophimia. It's literally slow to anger. It's what is said of God so much in the Old Testament, that God is slow to anger. I suggest it goes together really within verse 5, where it says it's not easily angered. It's not easily angered, and it's very slow to respond in anger. In other words, it's about not having knee-jerk reactions. It's about not losing control. It's about your mind controlling your thoughts and your heart and your nature. That when something happens to which your natural instinct would be to respond in anger, instead you walk away and you calmly, quietly think about it and pray about it before you determine what response is appropriate to it. And then where anger is the right response, you respond in righteous anger, not in sinful anger. Because love is patient. What's your nature like? Are you one who reacts very abruptly and very sharply and very quickly, that everyone else has to sort of walk around you like you're some sort of prickly bush, you know, and they sort of almost frightened to touch you because they don't know how hurt they're going to be, that they can't say something to you because they don't know how you're going to react to it, that you come in on a Sunday, that you're almost one of those Sundays, oh, I'll just let that person quietly sit there. I mean, if that's how we are, that's not loving, and it's almost impossible for people to show love, because that's not the nature of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. Can I ask, is it possible that you envy another Christian? I think this church here was rife with envy. Pride and envy, the two together, one boasting what they have and the other wanting what they had. Are you envious of others? Or can you look at the gifts that others have got and just praise the Lord for the fact that they've got that gift? What they've got materially, what God's blessed them with. What they've got health-wise, whatever it might be. Or in your heart, does it, I want that. Why should they have all that? They seem to have got that and that and that, and they've got everything. That's the way the world looks. That's not agape love. Verse 4, it doesn't boast. It's not proud. Remember Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one through whom the whole of the cosmos was made. And what does he do? He gets down on his hands and knees and he washes his disciples' feet. And we all know many Christians, I'm sure, who would no more dream of getting down and washing another person's feet than fly to the moon. Jesus says, if I'm your Lord and Master, you'll do likewise. And we don't take that as literally meaning we've got to literally wash each other's feet, because probably each other's got pretty clean feet. But it means we serve in the same spirit. We serve to the same degree. We humble ourselves to the same degree. Love isn't proud. It doesn't boast. Verse 5, it's not rude. I suggest to you the world wouldn't see any connection between rudeness and love. Rudeness is just fun to the world, isn't it? It's just entertainment. But not to God. He says the two things are opposed to each other. Rudeness can't exist where real love exists. It's not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. I find that three of the four of the most challenging words in the whole of the Bible. No record of wrongs. It's not that we get around to forgiving someone and then choosing not to remember it anymore, or trying not to remember it anymore, but it says we don't record it as a wrong in the first place. We don't keep any record of wrongs. It's not that, well, that's the fifth time that person's done it to me. If they do it again, then I'm certainly not going to forgive them. He says, hang on a minute. You don't even start thinking about it. You don't even think of writing it down. You just don't have a record of wrongdoings against you. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. How do we put the idea of love against some of the other scriptures? For example, I'm thinking like in Titus 3:10, where it talks about warn a divisive person once, warn them a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 5 where it talks about hand this man over to Satan, and then further down about a whole list of people not even eating with them. How do we put that with love? Well, that's where the world has a problem, because it's got the wrong view of love. God says, look, love is about, what does it say, verse 6? Not delighting in evil, but rejoicing with the truth. That there is a framework in which love exists. And you don't compromise it with evil. You don't accommodate evil. You don't encompass and embrace evil. You don't say, oh, we've got to love each other so anything goes and we've got to accept it. He says, no, love doesn't do that for 1 minute. Love says, here are the bounds, holiness. Here are the bounds, righteousness. Here are the bounds, God's word. Within that, we experience and practice all of these things. But we don't push those bounds out of the way and say, oh, well, they don't matter. We'll love in this way, irrespective of that. Wrong things have to be dealt with. Discipline has to be exerted. Sin has to be answered for. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's some massive statement, isn't it? Did you spot the let out clause there in that verse? Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. There is no let out clause, is there? God says, this is the love that Christ showed for you. Where did he draw the bounds? When does his love for a Christian stop? When you've let him down once, twice, 100 times, 200 times? Never. It's covered all of my sin for time and eternity. All of my failures. And he says, that's the sort of love we're supposed to have for each other in Christ. Love that always protects. Protects the heart, protects the mind, protects the well-being of the person. And that obviously includes having to say to people at times, that's wrong. What you're doing? I've got to tell you that because I'm concerned to protect you. How can I protect you if I let you hurt yourself like this? Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. Now, just before we finish, I wonder how many of us are sitting here and thinking, that all sounds amazing, that's a lovely passage of scripture, and I guess it's read at many, many wedding services, and lots of people get married with the goal of this sort of love as being there for their marriage, and very quickly are disappointed to find it's not. Is this just pie in the sky? Is this just a picture that we've got here? Is this just a beautiful poem that we should do in our tapestries and frame and put up on our walls? Is that what it's about? Wouldn't it be so easy to go home from here this morning and say, well, okay, that's the sort of love, I now understand the definition of agape love, but it's not realistic to ever live that out in a church. How could this church ever experience that over everything else, and so that everything else is sorted out, and that is just what permeates and prevails in all of our relationships? How could that possibly happen? Can I suggest, first of all, that you do what an English teacher got us to do as a class when I was doing English at school many, many, many years ago. As far as I know, she wasn't a Christian. She certainly never spoke like one. But she had this passage for us to study. And then she said this about it. Have you noticed if you replace the word love and it with he, you get the description of a perfect man? Just look, verse 4. He is patient. He is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. He never fails. She was right, wasn't she? In fact, it's a perfect description of Christ, isn't it? Absolutely perfect description of Jesus Christ. But we're supposed to make it a perfect description of us as well. That's what we're supposed to do with this love, isn't it? It's supposed to become what we are, or we're supposed to become what it is. So I should be able to read it. I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I am not rude. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. I always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. I never fail. And I know I can't say that. But I want to be able to. With all of my being, I want to be able to. That's my prayer to God, that I would be able to say that. And I'd be able to live it out. Now, is that just pie in the sky, or can it happen? Just turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, the first epistle of John. Chapter 3. Let's just look at the example of Jesus Christ for a minute. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16 reads like this. This is how we know what love is, colon. Here comes the definition of love. Jesus Christ, this is agape love again. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It's an amazing, challenging passage, isn't it? You want to know what love is? He says, look at Jesus Christ. That is love personified, agape love. He came to this world to die on a cross for sinners like you and me. Is love about liking? I don't think so. What do you do with John 3:16? For God so liked the world that he made another one just like it? I don't think so. For God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his one and only son to die on a cross to redeem it. It's all the difference in the world, isn't it? This is love. That Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Can I suggest you two things there? The first one is this. We've got the love of Christ to empower us and an example for us to follow. Haven't we? It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is in us. Through Christ's atoning work on the cross, by the Spirit's presence, we now have agape love in us at our disposal to use. And we're commanded to use it. A new command I give you, to love one another, agape love. So the power is there in Christ, and the example is there in Christ. As Christ laid down his life for us, so we too are to lay down our lives for each other. Literally, if that's necessary, metaphorically, where it's not. We lay down our lives in service to each other. That's what we've been told to do, isn't it? And the second thing I think we can see from this is this. Such love is the reality of our salvation. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? I mean, what's God saying there? Surely what he's saying there is, look, practicing such love is the proof of the fact that you are truly saved. If you've got this love in you, then it must manifest itself outwardly towards others. If it doesn't, the obvious question is, are they really saved? I trust I'm speaking to born-again Bible-believing brothers and sisters this morning. If you're not, then you need Christ in your life. You can't produce this love by goodwill and New Year resolution. You can only produce this love supernaturally by the work of God, by His Spirit in your hearts, that enables you to look at someone that you don't find attractive and you're not going to get anything from, who, to be honest, is just a pain in the neck, and say, it doesn't matter, I love you. And I will do everything I can for your well-being, even as Christ has done for me. Oh, my friend, will you join me in praying that the Lord would do that work in you as He would in me? That this church might have a reputation for love above all else. You know, you hear churches and people say, oh, it's packed. Or, oh, they've got a wonderful music group. Or, oh, they've got whatever it is, this, that, or the other, or the other. Would you join me in praying that our reputation would be this, that we're a church where love is, where love predominates in truth for the glory of God? We're going to sing 1596.